Matthew chapter 26. Good morning. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table today. We really are. Thank you. One person. Thank you. Thank you, Aaron. Yes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table today. We're in a presence called, or a series called Presence 2020. We're looking at God's presence throughout Genesis to Revelation, the many different examples of it, and also the many benefits, the many different sides of how God's chosen to reveal himself. One of the ways that's the most forefront in the New Testament that we experience God's presence is at the Lord's table. And throughout the last couple of thousand years, you know, there's been a few different ideas about what's happening at the Lord's table. We're not going to like fully get into some of those aspects of it today, but we're going to look at it from a broader standpoint and find the theme of this, which really goes all the way back to Genesis. So could you drop my volume a little, because I got nowhere to go but up. So there we go. Thank you. Is that good? All right, Matthew chapter 26. Verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when he had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. I just included the last two verses there just to indicate, and as we're heading into the Resurrection Sunday season, Jesus was forecasting what was going to happen, and those around him didn't fully understand what was going on. But it's just another one of these instances where Jesus was letting people know, I'm going to die, okay, but I'm going to be raised up. There's different times where he's forecasting this, and you know, in the moment, it's easy to read this in hindsight and wonder why these guys didn't understand this better. But in the moment, they were taking this in, and in hindsight, that these things made sense. But in the moment, you know, probably a little bit harder to grasp. So I give them a little benefit of the doubt, because I'm not sure if we really put ourselves in their perspective, would they have fully understood what was going on? Probably not. So Jesus is saying, take and eat. This is my body. This is my blood. This is a new covenant. Take and eat. This is my body. This is my blood for the forgiveness of sins. I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to read something about Jesus, and then we're going to go all the way back to Genesis so we can understand what's going on here. Hebrews chapter 7, let's start at verse 11. First of all, we're going to pray, but before we do that, where is Justin? Stand up, young man. If you didn't hear his sermon from last Sunday, you need to go on the Life Church website and or get the Life Church app and go to the sermon section. And that was an outstanding message, young man. I was best I've heard in a while. So thank you. Wonderful message. Great. Just right in the flow of God's presence, what we've been studying, and just a great, great addition to it. So thank you so much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this privilege of gathering today, and Lord, we lift up the Foster family to you, and we grieve with them, and Lord, we, as your word says in Romans, that we weep with those who mourn, and we are overjoyed with those who are overjoyed. We thank you for the new life, Vincent and Gloria's baby, and Lord, it's just such a contrast of such a snapshot of life. Jesus, you said in this life there would be trouble, but fear not, I've overcome this world. This was not the world you intended for us, but we look forward to your kingdom coming, Lord. And so we just lift up this time to you. We pray that we would be transformed and grounded by simple truths today, and that you would draw us deeper into understanding the implications of your presence and the beauty of the gifts that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, we're going to just sort of bounce around real quickly, but it says, if perfection, verse 11, could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law it was given to the people, why was there a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? So that begs two questions, what the order of Aaron, and who's this Melchizedek guy? I'll explain that in just a minute. Verse 17, it says, for it is declared you, speaking of Christ, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulations have been set aside as it was weak and useless, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but when he, Jesus, became a priest, it was with an oath. When God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is doing, big picture, is walking us through the things that a good Hebrew person who spent their life in the synagogue or around the temple in Jerusalem would have understood about their faith. And he's contrasting it with everything that Christ has accomplished. And what he's basically saying is, these things that God introduced to the people of Israel were teaching us about the Christ who is to come. So the concepts, even the symbolism, even the way the temple was shaped and its different furnishings and articles, all were teaching us something about Christ. And so what he's doing here is he's contrasting the priesthood of Aaron with the priesthood of Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews here is saying that this priesthood is an eternal priesthood. It's after the order of Melchizedek. So that begs the question, who is this Melchizedek person? And what does it have to do with the Lord's table? Well, we'll get that. So turn to Genesis chapter 14. We're going to have a little history lesson today. There's going to be some weirdness because we don't sanitize around here. I don't have to protect you from your own Bible. You're okay. You'll handle it. All right, leading up to Genesis chapter 14, we see that Abram has been called by God. He's going to become Abraham, but he's not Abraham yet. And he has a nephew named Lot, and their herds and flocks and their businesses were getting big, and they were kind of piling on top of each other. So Lot says, I'm going to go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to set up my business there. And Abram says, all right, well, I'm going to stay over here. Chapter 14, verse 1. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, went to war against five kings. Okay, Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim. For 12 years they'd been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. All right, we got 9 different kingdoms here. The first 4, and then another 5. This one king, Chedorlaomer, had everybody in an alliance. So we're going to just call him the High King from now, because saying Chedorlaomer numerous times, hard on the thought process. It just doesn't have a great flow. So if we just refer to him as the High King, this is the guy we're talking about. I'm going to give you a little bit of the backstory here, which is going to help some of this make some more sense. But so we had a coalition of 9 kingdoms that were under the rule of this one High King. And at one point, these 5 kingdoms say, we're done. Okay? I want to put this into some time context. The Jews have a very fascinating timeline of world events. And if you remind yourself that there is the speculative, theoretical world history, and then there is the world history that is a product of oral tradition or human testimony, if we're dealing with human tradition and oral testimony, mankind's been doing its thing for around 6,000 years, folks. That's about as far back as we can go. When it talks about the plains of Shinar here, that word is also the word where we get Sumer. So the Sumerians, the Babylonians, were some of the first written things that we have access to. But we have much more Jewish histories and timelines to source from, even compared to those guys, okay? So we're going back. This is the cradle of civilization. This is close to the Arabian Sea. This is east of Jerusalem. And this is where humanity, as we understand it, started, okay? The Jews believe in 1,650 years after the creation of the earth and Adam is placed on the planet, the flood happens. 1,656 years later. In the year 1948, and we're using a dating that's called Anno Mundi, and it means after that which was created, after that which has been brought forth. So it moves forward. We're used to doing things in BC, and then you got to flip it around because the timeline's in reverse, right? Okay, we're not doing that. We're just moving forward from what the Jews date the flood and the creation of the world. So in 1948 Anno Mundi, Nimrod begins his reign, and Abram is born. So 1,948 years after creation, Abram is born. Do any of you know what happened in 1,948 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus? What a coincidence that Abram, the year, and then the people of become a nation. Coincidence, right? Isn't it neat how crazy? Okay, 1,993 and a Monday, the Tower of Babel falls, and at this point, Abram is 45 years old. 1,996, the High King, Chedorlaomer, he rises as High King and begins consolidating the area. In 2006, Anno Mundi, Noah passes away at the age of 950, and we'll understand why this is important in a minute. When we look at ages like 950 and we look at the ages of the other folks that are involved in these stories, this is why secular historians have a hard time going to the Bible, because modern understanding says that doesn't happen. So therefore, this must not be a good view of history. As opposed to letting the people who were closest to the events define them, we think we're too smart for that. So when you're reading ancient stuff, understand the people that were on the ground have something to say. We should at least listen to them. Right? Let's at least listen to what they have to say. The Egyptians have some interesting thoughts on what the timeline of humanity in the world is. There's interesting things out there, but the Jews are the most sourced with the greatest number of resources to draw from. So the Tower of Babel falls, and in 1996, the High King rises. 2006, Noah passes away at the age of 950. In 2008, 2 years later, these five kings rebel against the High King and declare their independence. From 2009 through 2012, we have the four kings going to war with many nations, which we're going to see in just a moment. And when that campaign is over, they begin their battle against these five rebels who've pulled away from this coalition. Just for curiosity's sake, in 2123, Nimrod is killed by Esau, although Josephus says it was Shem, and we see the reign of Nimrod come to an end. So this is sort of where we are. We're before Moses coming on the scene, but even in Abram's time, Noah's still alive, and that'll be important in just a moment. So we got these four guys, Amraphel, Chedorlaomer, Arioch, and Tidal, going against these five. If you read in the margins of your Bible, you will see, as I said, Amraphel is from Shinar, which can also be interpreted as Sumer, or your Bible might say in its margin, Babylon. So this is the king of Babylon, and the Jewish histories always identify Amraphel as Nimrod. Same guy, different name. There's reasons for that, but it's too time-consuming to get into it. What some of the interesting undercurrents of this story are include this. Abram's father is a man named Terah, and Genesis identifies him as an idolater, not a follower of the one God. He is actually a ranking general in Nimrod's army. Abram is watching world events between world powers. At age three, according to some rabbinic traditions in Jewish histories, at age three, he comes to his father and he says, "You serve many gods, I want to serve the one God of our forefathers. So Terah says, that's good. I'm going to send you away. I want you to go to your relatives, Noah and Shem, and I want you to live with them. And so Abram lives with Noah and Shem because Noah's just 950 years old. He's still alive. He doesn't pass away until later in Abram's life. And this is where Abram begins to learn the faith of his forefathers. This is how the Jewish tradition looked at it. So there's some more things going on behind the scenes than what we read, because the whole story begins in Genesis 12. God calls Abram, and Abram goes. But there is some backstory. So when these five kings rebel, these four kings get together and start this amazing campaign, which some of the history books say included 800,000 men. Here's the deal, folks. I'll bottom line this for you. When I was a little guy in Sunday school, if somebody told me that Abram's dad was a general in an 800,000 soldier army that went back and forth through the Middle East killing giants, cue giants, I would have perked up. I would have been a little more interested in what was going on, okay? So in Genesis chapter 14, let's read a few verses. Verse 5, in the 14th year, the high king with the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in another place, and the Horites in the hill country as far as El Paran near the desert. And then they turned back and went to Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against the high king and his alliance. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. And they also carried away Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living there. So here's where the story of the forefather of our faith intersects with this story. And we see somebody step into the scene that is an enigmatic figure for us as Westerners, because we don't have a lot of tradition to draw from to discern who this person is. And that's what's going to bring us to this idea of the priest king and the bread and the wine, which is something we're still celebrating today. So just real quickly, there's six different nations or people groups that are listed here. The Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, the Horites, the Amalekites, and the Amorites. The first three are giants, or they have giants in their bloodline, okay? You don't have to actually do a lot of deep digging to find that out, but unless you know what's going on, you're going to be missing some of the details. The Horites, I couldn't find any description of them as giants, but I found several Bible dictionaries that called them cavemen and troglodytes. Weird, right? Strange. Interesting stories. So, lastly, the Amalekites in Kadesh. I don't have a record of them as giants. I suspect that they are, because later in 1 Samuel 15, the people of Israel instructed to kill them all, just completely eliminate them from the face of the earth. And that usually only happens when we're dealing with someone who's got that ancestry that connects to giants from Genesis chapter 6, okay? The Amalekites, and then lastly, the Amorites. From the Amorites, we see a king arise called Og of Bashan. He's probably the second most famous giant in the Bible, and he's killed by Moses during one of the first campaigns as the people leave Israel. So, Abram shows up, finds out what's going on. Verse 13, one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew, that his nephew Lot had been carried away. Now Abram was living near great trees of Mamre, and all of those who were allied with him, when they had heard that his relative had been taken, Abram called out 318 trained men in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them and routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. So, who is this Abraham and why, or Abram, and why is he powerful enough to step into a conflict between nine kings? Four had been defeated, but he takes on the remaining five and conquers them. Folks, Abram, if you get the idea, if he's, you know, they're kind of dressed in linens and they're always staring off into the distance in these shows. You know, they got their staff, and these were a far more sophisticated group of people than that we give them credit for. And Abram must have been an amazing leader of men. He doesn't identify himself as a nation. He's this mobile city that's roaming around. But when trouble comes, what happens? He snaps his finger, and he's got over 300 trained fighting men, and they go on and take on five nations and come out on top. We've said something over the last few weeks in connection to God's presence. God's presence changes everything, folks. God had stepped into Abram's life, and we see from some of the backstory, Abram had a heart for God in ways that we don't see in the Bible, but the point is, God stepped towards Abram. Abram stepped towards God. He'd experienced God's manifest physical presence. He'd heard the voice of God. He'd even entertained angels in a physical sense. They came and ate with him. This guy experienced God, and guess what? The experience of God changes things. It could promote you. It could leverage you beyond what you're capable of in and of yourself, within your own strength and even within your own means. That's just an appetizer. That's not even the main point today. So Abram goes, steps into this conflict. Some versions say he actually killed the high king himself, but the fight's over. And we're at verse 17, and then we see something really strange happen. Verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating the high king and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the Valley of Kings. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He blesses Abram. Abram gives him a tenth of everything. We have no idea who he is. He's just stepped onto the scene. And Abram, who's just defeated five nations, honors this person. This priest king from Salem, which later becomes Jerusalem, Bible identifies him as the king of peace, the king of Jerusalem. And he offers bread and wine. The imagery is just undeniable. I read commentaries that say this has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, and I'm like, oh my God, the imagery is just undeniable. How do you not at least consider it a possibility that this is forecasting something or telling us something that's going to be fulfilled and understood in a better way far later? So this Melchizedek, and it's a combination of two words, the word Melech, which means king, and the word Zedek, which means righteousness. So alternately, this combination of words is translated, my king is righteous, my king is righteousness, righteous king. There's been lots of ways to try to put this together to adequately deliver the meaning of it. But what's happened, this priest king from Jerusalem just shows up seemingly out of nowhere, and he has a covenant meal with Abram, and Abram gives him a tenth of everything that he has just won. Interesting. Who is this person? We've posed the question, who's Abram? Why is he such a powerful person? He's a person who was called by God and had been changed by God's word and promise and mandate to him, and also his presence and his obedience. He was a man who pursued God in ways that the histories record, that even beyond the way that he pursued God in the Bible. And then it begs this next question, who is this Melchizedek person? Within Protestantism, we got two issues that hinder us from dealing with some of these ancient concepts in a meaningful way. Number one is the Western mindset's difficulty with the supernatural. the rational Western mind and its difficulty with the supernatural. So we do interesting things. We think Jesus multiplying bread and fishes, that's a good thing. Pulling coins out of a fish's mouth, okay. But going further back, we want to explain some things away. We see things happen in the book of Acts we have a hard time with, so what do? We, some groups, well, we kind of want to distance ourselves from that time period and even say things like, well, maybe God doesn't do things like that anymore, even though the Bible tells us, I, the Lord, do not change. But the covenant by which I deal with humanity might change, but I don't change. So we have a problem with the supernatural, and there's some supernatural elements to this story, and there's supernatural elements throughout the whole Bible, and sometimes we dismiss them at our own peril because we're going to miss some truths. Secondly, one of the reasons we have a problem with some of this stuff is, as Protestants, in leaving Catholicism and all the extraneous things that went with it, there was a very anti-Semitic vibe that came with that. So an unwillingness to explore some of the things, because there were some apocryphal books that the Catholics included, the Protestants just distanced themselves basically from everything. One of the hallmarks of the Reformation, which is a beautiful thing, faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, this idea of the authenticity and the power and the inerrancy of scripture, so strong, with such a need to be defended. But from looking at things in a historical context, that's often applied in a way that's illegitimate. Some of the same folks that would tell you, don't read the things that they were reading in the Second Temple period, the histories, the commentaries that the early church read and understood, just read scripture. That same person will go to a Christian bookstore and spend hundreds of books on new commentaries or new books by a variety of authors and read them and enjoy them. Okay, there's some context to these stories, folks, and the context is important. It helps us understand what was going on. There's a level of meaning we're going to get. It doesn't mean those ancient books should be on the same level as scripture. But folks, this is a crazy concept for some Christians. The early church, they read stuff. They discussed books. They would go to synagogues and learn. Throughout the Second Temple period, this was not true throughout the entirety of Jewish synagogue life. Ladies, even you and your daughters could go and listen. Yeah. You had to be on the other side of the room. But a good Jewish boy was mandated to have some synagogue time, some rabbi time. That was part of their genius and strength as a people, was bringing their culture from one generation to the next. But throughout the time within Jesus' day, maybe the ladies and the girls could listen too, but we're going to put them on the other side of the room. Sometimes we'll even put it like a partition between them, but they could listen from afar. But here's my point, is there some context to some of these stories, and they're important. Because I've listened to Protestants go round and round and round about who Melchizedek is. I used to go round and round about it. I was just like, what else can you say? But this is a Christophany. This is some pre-incarnate version of Jesus. Well, the folks to whom and for whom this stuff was written, they had some ideas about it. And the strongest idea, the most commonly held idea, was Melchizedek is not a name, it's a title. It's an office. If we read Hebrews carefully where it says, you've become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, well, I've never been in an order that had only one person. If you're in a fraternity or a fraternal order, there's a few people in it, right? So the Jews believed that this was Shem, the faithful son of Noah, the man with whom Abram had spent many years of his life learning about his faith. When Melchizedek hears his relative is in trouble, there's a war, he shows up, possibly to help, but the war's over. And so Abram offers him a tenth, because that's what the king got in those days. And this was the man who had helped raise him. It was the man who he considered his priest, his spiritual authority. And so immediately Abram offers him a tenth of everything that he had just won. Blessed be Abram. Let's share bread and wine together, and let's bless our God together, and let's send the king of Sodom on his way and not negotiate with him or take anything from him. At critical points in our life, there's always a representative of the world, and there's always a representative of the kingdom. There's always a path. One person wants to muddy the path, the other person offers a clear path. Just a bonus. The high priest, the priest king, who comes bringing bread and he comes bringing wine, of whom the Bible tells us in Hebrews 7 that Jesus has himself become a high priest in this order of the priest king. Let me say one word here. When the subject of the tithe comes up, I frequently hear people say the tithe passed away with the Mosaic Law. This event's happening 500 years before Moses comes on the scene. It's not a law, it's a principle. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I can tell you this, if you learn this principle, it will save your financial life. My wife and I, we give 10% before we even consider ourselves giving. It's not because it's a Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law had three tithes, folks. Samuel warned them, hey, you already got three tithes. You want to get a king? Guess what? He gets a tenth automatically. Everybody knows that. Be careful what you wish for, Israel. We want a king. Okay, well, guess what? Here's what's going to go with it. There's difficult issue, folks. They're hard getting into people's giving. Sometimes as pastors, we don't want to go there. But I can tell you the best thing for yourself is to learn to get into God's economy. And my tithe, my tenth, does not go because of a law. If his priesthood is eternal and he's my king, and we all want to proclaim the kingship of Jesus, well, it starts in my checkbook. No condemnation. The Lord says, even about the Mosaic tithe, test me in this and see if I don't bless you. It is not a law to condemn you. It is an invitation into blessing to get into God's economy, to begin giving in a systematic, purposed way. You will see God move on your behalf. No condemnation, folks. You hear me? You hear me? If he's an eternal priest, well, I want to be just like the father of my faith. I'm there. Share with me bread and wine. I'm going to honor you with the first part of my increase. So, the king's meal. The king priest offers the man of faith bread and wine. Abram offers him the tenth part. And we have Jesus identified with this order of Melchizedek, this priest king. As Protestants, we emphasize the aspect of the Lord's table, which is about forgiveness, which is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Beyond that, we talk about the shed blood of Jesus and its ability to forgive. We might even venture into the beauty of the verses in Isaiah 53, where it says, by his broken body we have been made whole. That perhaps in the Lord's table, it's even beyond forgiveness. That there's healing and there's life and there's power, and there's a lot of places that we can go in this. But I want you to grasp one thing, two things beyond this, the whole point of today. God's always wanted priest kings. God's always wanted a group of people who freely could go before their God and minister to him. That was the duty of the priest. And he also wanted people with whom he could share his authority so that in the earth, when something was wrong, there would be a group of people who could decree what the king says was right in opposition to what the world says is right. Now, the prophets say some things about the last days and just how we call. There's been point in times prophetically where he says, these people call that which is evil good and that which is good evil. Folks, if we're not in that time period, I don't know. Anybody else? Don't even begin to think this is just organic. It's propaganda, folks. It's systematized. Evil is always trying to express itself, and it's got new ways in our social media world to bombard us and conform us to the kingdom, which is not good, right, just, and true. And we need to be able to say no. Two of the big, you know, while we're on tithing, can I just get into the two hardest issues of the day? Let's just go there, shall we? Since we're already on hard stuff. The whole idea of a final eternal judgment. It's too harsh for some people within Christianity in our day. It's intolerant. It's too judgmental. And yet Jesus says to the rich man, concerning the rich man and Lazarus, he's telling the story, which some say is a parable. I say it may not be, but the point is he's telling a story. And he says, after this life was over, this poor man, who enjoyed nothing in this good life and was routinely abused by this rich man, the poor man implied because he had some faith, trust, desperate, cried out to God for help, is in a place of rest with Father Abraham in a place the Jews called Abraham's bosom. It's the place where the righteous waited for the Messiah to come. It was underneath the earth somewhere. It's a spiritual place, not a physical place. But across this unreachable chasm, this fixed place that you could not traverse, was the rich man. And he was in agony. And he cried out and said, oh God, please, Abram, please send Lazarus over and put a drop of water on my tongue. I'm suffering. And Jesus says, Abram relates to him, look, you had your chance. You watched the world, you watched Lazarus suffer. You did nothing to help. Your heart didn't honor God. You can't change where you are now. It's done. Our need for tolerance has put us in a place where some people who say they're mainline evangelical Christians question whether there is a final judgment. Jesus hasn't changed his mind about that boundary. Is there room for discussions on, well, what's hell going to be like? What who's, you know, who's going? And, you know, like, there's some room to have those discussions, but God hasn't changed his mind and just decided everybody's getting in. You can't support that from Scripture. And yet people are trying to in this day and age. Because it's intolerant, we want to redefine marriage to be something God never intended it to be. They say because Jesus never addressed the issue of same-sex attraction or issues, then that means he was okay with it. You cannot in any way approach that issue with that statement and be anywhere close to being biblically accurate. Jesus, as a Jew, as a good Jewish boy, affirmed all of the sexual moral boundaries of his day. To the woman at the well, he said, honey, you've had three husbands. The guy you're living with now, he's not even your husband. Paraphrasing, but you're still loved. What does she do? She changes her life. Because he identified the boundaries. He didn't move the ancient boundary stones. But he loved her. And she could see he loved her. And she went and changed her life. Folks, don't buckle under the pressure of your social media feed. We need to set our forehead against the hard questions because we've thought them out and we know how we're going to answer them because we've settled the issue within our own heart. Satan is doing to society what he does to individuals that works incredibly well. What is the best way to hamstring and paralyze a Christian? Satan goes and he revisits everything you've done wrong and failed. And in regards to our tone towards hell and our tone towards those who are struggling with attractions and issues that are outside of the scope of marriage and the sexual expression of marriage between a man and a woman that God says is blessed and outside of it is dangerous, because we haven't handled those issues, we are being guilted and paralyzed. And we got to get our head in the game. If we stop saying what the truth is, we are not helping anybody any longer. Hello? That wasn't in my notes, but I'm glad I covered that today. Because the reality is, in both of those issues, we have failed people. We have not approached it in a Christ-like way. We have not approached people who are struggling in a Christ-like way. And because of that, we're getting hammered over it. Why? Because that technique works. It works for you on an individual level, and it works on a larger level. But we got to get our heads around it, folks. We can't help people unless we understand where the boundaries are. So, what did we cover today? Tithing, wow. The finality of final judgment and sexual moral issues. What an amazing day, folks. We survived. We didn't die. We actually talked about something hard. God's always wanted partnership with man. He's always wanted to share his authority and his presence. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. Going all the way to the end. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Revelation 5, verse 10. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. If you read the King James, some of your other versions also say this. It doesn't just say kingdom, it says kings. Reason why a word gets translated in more than one way is because it's a tricky word to move into English. Okay, it's not just Jesus is our king and I'm part of his kingdom. It's he has made us a kingdom, which is to say the authority has been shared. It's what he's always wanted. And we all have a priestly ministry. We can go to God and offer prayers. We can go to God and offer sacrifices. We can go to God and minister right before him. And the Jews of this day understood that only happened with one of the high priests of Aaron. And now the whole picture has been opened back up again. This was everything God wanted for Adam. He was the first priest king. If we look at the rabbinic tradition, and that kingship was passed down to different people, ultimately passed down to Shem in that viewpoint. And Abram so willingly says, yeah, here's a tenth. I'm so glad you showed up. Everything went well today. You must have been praying. You heard what happened. You came. And out of that relationship is just an instantaneous, I'm honoring you, thank you. And he offers bread and wine, offers the covenant meal. Now Jesus, the high priest, says, is going to be a new covenant. My body, my blood, shed and broken for you. I'm bringing mankind back into this priest-king thing. I want you all ministering before me. I want you all as kings decreeing righteousness where the earth is unrighteous. Amen? Not waiting on anybody else to go to God for you. Oh, would you pray for me? Well, of course I would, but you got every right to go to God on your behalf and on somebody else's behalf. Amen? So let's stand up.